sorry if you're ahead of me. These little books for big fingers don't work very well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. If we can start in verse 5. This is Paul talking. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back. So we're talking to them about the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. And this man of lawlessness is described up in verse 3 and 4. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, so that's who we're talking about. And then it says, don't you remember, I've already told you these things. Verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness, or if you're in the King James style, the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity is how it phrases it there. It's already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, because they reject the truth, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Okay, thick passage. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your goodness to us. And God, we thank you that you've given us your word and you've given us of your spirit. God, we thank you that you've given us people to go before us and to unpack and teach us the way of Christ. And God, at some level, we thank you that you've given us of your spirit so that we can discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And I pray that you'd help us to do that this morning and make us wise citizens of the kingdom of heaven and so useful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I wanted to pound a big stake in the ground, if I could, in this passage. And the main point that I'd like to make, you get the flow. I mean, you get the idea that, how to come out. Oh, great. So can you pass those out? Whoever doesn't have one. Thank you, Mason. Nice job. If you look in the passage, the mystery of lawlessness does already work. Okay, when was Thessalonians written? I don't know either, but it was written sometime, right? I can tell you. I just have to flip to my notes, right? It was written in A.D. 50, sometime in there. 51 is what my study Bible says. So it was written shortly after Christ was crucified. So at the time Paul wrote it, he's saying the mystery of lawlessness does already work. The mystery of lawlessness does already work. Okay, so this is B.C. towards Sugarloaf, okay? Paul is sitting right at the break point. He's sitting right after A.D. B.C. And we come 2,000 years into the future, and here we are. And so he's talking about a mystery of lawlessness that's already working. And he says, this mystery, it's already active today. Okay? And it's going to go in the future, but it's already been here today, and it's probably already been here in the past. And it's already not only present, it's already working. And it's not something that's visible. It's a mystery. Okay? It always amazes me the parallels between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. What do we know about the gospel? The gospel is a mystery, right? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, right? The nursery verse, right? We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. Thank you. And so the gospel is a mystery, but lawlessness is a mystery. And so when it comes to worldviews, which is what we're trying to study in this Bible time on Sunday mornings, when it comes to worldviews, you have two mysteries. You've got the mystery of the worldview of Christ, and you have the mystery of the worldview of lawlessness. And it tells us how it's going to operate. It's going to operate through people. It's going to operate through a man, right? We talked about last week that Satan, just like God, uses federal headship of human beings. That's why you have a Christ and an Antichrist, right? You don't just have spiritual forces battling it out in the cosmic realms. The battle between good and evil is fought in the minds of people. This is weird for us because we are both nobody and we're somebody. And the tension is palpable. Anybody under 18 know what palpable means? Joseph?
Well, I know the word.
Well, that's a start. That's a start. It means it's there, and it actually means it's able to be felt. It's able to be touched. So typically you take something that's not able to be touched, and you use the word palpable to demonstrate how real it is. So if you say the fear was palpable, it means you could actually reach out. The tension was so real. Well, in this case, it's not like God is fighting Satan just in the cosmic realms. He's fighting him in our minds. And the battle for people's minds is critical. Remember, if you draw a circle over everybody that's ever been born, everyone's born in the kingdom of who? Satan, right? We're all born in the kingdom of darkness. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that Christ performs the rescue mission into the kingdom of Satan, binds up Satan, takes his trophies, which are people. Remember, what does Christ do? He takes the people of God, and he takes them to heaven, makes them part of the kingdom of light, makes them part of his family even. And then he says, hey, these are the trophies of grace. And for all eternity, we get to shine as trophies of the rescue mission. And so this is the story. And the question is, what's going on in this cosmic fight that involves you? You don't get to be, in fact, I made a mistake a lot of my life, and maybe you've done it too. You know, there's multiple people that, how do you describe this? Anyway, there's people that make things happen, and then there's people that just report on what happened. Well, for a long time, I'd just stand back and say, you know what? I'm not even part of this activity. I'm above it all. This is an arrogant position. I'm above it all. And I'm just going to report on what happens. I'm going to observe it and just tell you, kind of moderate who's the winner, who's the loser. You have no ability, and I have no ability to play that arrogant role. We have to go in and say, no, I'm in the thick of it. All right, I'm up to my neck in quicksand in this present world, and I've got to decide how I'm going to deal with it. We don't have the ability, we think because we're in our Western society, that we kind of have this detached concept of understanding, that we can just know something and it really doesn't affect us. It's just kind of out there. Does that kind of make sense? God doesn't paint it that way. He always paints it where we're in the middle of it. And by the way, the early Puritans knew this very well. The early Puritans, those who came to our shores to escape real religious persecution, and they realized that religious persecution followed them to the United States, they were actively deciding we're going to live a godly life, and we realize that Satan's going to attack us. And they were all the time looking for Satan. By the way, that's where the Salem witch trials got going. The Salem witch trials, they thought there was, and by the way, there was some reality in the Salem witch trials. They totally went wrong, by the way. You don't kill people for being witches. You don't. You allow the civil authorities to work in that case. But there was real satanic activity at the time of the Salem witch trials. By the way, our modern society, they'll say, hey, you put Christians in office, and what do? We know what they do. They behave like the Salem witch trials. False. That is a false statement. Christians would never behave like that. That was a 9-month period, and almost everyone who was involved looked back on it and said, I repent, I apologize for being part of that witch hunt. But there really was religious, spiritual battling going on in Salem. And there's religious battle going on in our neighborhoods and in our families, and the mystery of lawlessness is battling against the mystery of the gospel every day. It's real. It's real, whether we choose to just think of it as, you know, the dark jungles of Africa. But it's actually part of our own world. And you see it sometimes, and it's kind of scary when you see it up close, right? But it's something that we have to be aware of. And the way it works itself out, not only through people, it works itself out in verse 9, in accordance with the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles. So Satan is going to work. Satan's always been working, and he's always been trying to deceive God's people. And the people that are perishing are able to be deceived in verse 10 and 11. They're able to be deceived. And so they decide that they're going to reject the truth and believe a lie. So they forfeit their opportunity for salvation. Remember, what ultimately condemns somebody? It's true that they're sinners and that they violated God's holy law. But what ultimately condemns somebody is unbelief. Always unbelief. Look at it this way. You have a disease, a terminal disease. We know what you have, and we have the cure. So you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, here, take this medicine. And you say, I don't think you're right. I'm not going to take the medicine. What kills you? Two things kill you. Number one, you've got a disease, right? Number two, refusing to take the medicine. Refusing to take the medicine is sinning against the cure. When you refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as an unsaved person, you are sinning against the only cure. So when you reject Christ, you're sinning against the cure. And the Bible is very specific. Christ didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. But it is those who believe not, those who are in unbelief, what does the Bible say? John 3:17. They're condemned already. What kills you? Unbelief. Unbelief is always what kills. Sin is just an example. It's a working out of the unbelief. Okay, so this mystery of lawlessness, I want to drive this stake in, because when we talk about worldviews, it's not just a bunch of people developing some fancy ideas, some philosophies, and getting other henchmen to do their work, like Darwin and Karl Marx and this guy Wellhausen we'll look at this morning. It's something that's deeper. Remember, we talked about our levels of authority. The level of satanic authority drives the covert kind of government, which drives the overt government, the government we see. And that mystery is working its way. And it is a mystery. It's weaving its way through history. Okay? And you see it all the way back from the time of Cain and Abel, we saw, and you'll see it eventually revealed in the Antichrist. Okay, so that mystery is something we want to be sensitive to and we want to be aware of. We're not afraid of it. We're not afraid of it. In fact, you see verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. I don't remember who was here. A couple families were here that went to the Wilds. You go to the Wilds, okay. You remember there was a skit at the Wilds, when we were at the Wilds, which is a Christian camp up in North Carolina, Brevard area. And there's this guy, he's kind of a sensei, ninja guy. He's sitting up on stage, okay, and he's so fast you can't see him work, right? He's so amazingly fast. So he's sitting there kind of in some, crisscross applesauce. I always thought it was Indian style, but apparently that's not politically correct. So you have to say crisscross applesauce. So he was sitting crisscross applesauce. And anyway, I'm sorry to confuse you. All the kids grow up today learning crisscross applesauce, not Indian style. I didn't know that. But having kids a group. Okay. So he's sitting up there, and he's so fast you can't see him. So people come and attack him, and he just sits there and says, boot to the head. And all of a sudden, this guy's coming up, and all of a sudden, he flies off the stage and falls down because he just got clobbered. You couldn't see it. He was so fast, okay? You couldn't see it. So all these people would come, and finally, all five or four of them come and attack him at one time, and he says, boot to the head, boot to the head. He never moves. And all these guys are, okay, it's a little fireside skit, okay? But that, this is, in essence, whenever Christ, by the word of his mouth, right? Here's the application. By Christ, by the word of his mouth, he doesn't even have to, I mean, that's just a skit and pretend. Christ just gives the word, right? It's the word that's going to be under attack by Julius Wellhausen. But it's the word that accomplishes itself in history every time, right? You know that song, there's some great songs about this, but the final word was Jesus. You know that song? Final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. All right, so I can't use that application. Anyway, it says, you and I, we use so many, very many words, and all of our words are empty, right? I can't even get my own words to change myself. Really? I mean, real seriously. We're trying to change it. You're trying to change your kids. You can't even change yourself. Can you? Look in the mirror and say, I'm going to do better. I'm going to eat right, and I'm going to exercise starting tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow. That's right. Never put off till tomorrow the things you can put off until the day after tomorrow. We can't even change ourselves. But God's word, as soon as it says, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. It's even like understating the fact that he's even forming words. It's just, and the whole mystery of lawlessness dissolves and is defeated. All right. But it does affect us now. Okay. I'm going to do the real material, then I'm going to come back at the end if I have time instead of doing it the reverse and when I always run out of time. Julius Wellhausen. All right, you see this guy here? This is straight off Wikipedia, by the way, so you can confirm my notes. I should give credit to them. It says Wikipedia there. So, Julius Wellhausen. Remember, when it came to Karl Marx, there were three people that were really substantively, they were really... I'm trying not to use big words, not that substantively is a big word, but they were really, really part of his life. And one of them was Rousseau, right? Remember Rousseau, father of the Enlightenment? Rousseau was whacked, but he was the main, I mean, remember we told you, he was totally a hypocrite, trying to argue for the education of kids while basically murdering his five children. Rousseau, then you've got Darwin. Well, Darwin was at the right-hand side of the page. And you got Hegel in the middle. Remember the bad guy, Hegel? If I could make a face for Hegel, he's a bad guy. But the world runs on Hegel today. It's fascinating to me. When it comes to Wellhausen, Wellhausen runs off two of those three. Wellhausen runs off Rousseau, and he runs off Darwin. I cannot tell you how hellacious, you already know it because you're students of this as well, how hellacious Darwin has been in our society. What happened with Wellhausen, Julius Wellhausen was a German intellectual, a German theologian, and he's following the Enlightenment. You can see he was born in 1844 and died... where he was a professor there in Göttingen in 1918. And he not only was educated at that university, he also was a professor there. And what happened is the intellectual ferment, the intellectual climate coming out of the Reformation, right? The Reformation said, really, I'm going to attack all things related to Scripture. please remember something. I comment on it from time to time, but remember there's five themes of the Bible. Remember what the five themes are? God, man, sin, judgment is the last one, blessing. You can say blessing and cursing. You can say salvation versus, you know, judgment. So cursing and judgment are the same. Blessing and salvation are the same. When you deal with lawlessness, they're always attacking those five things. Always. Because in the providence of God, we're born into a particular world. We're born into a particular universe, okay? You can't get out of the universe. You can't die and get out of the universe, right? Suicide will not escape your of the universe. You're in the sandbox. You can't get out of the sandbox. And this is very helpful because it means God created the sandbox. The reality of what's in the world is always pressing in on the mind of the human. It's always pressing in on the mind of the sinner. Should be pressing in a glorious way in the mind of the Christian, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. That's fantastic. That's enough to condemn the sinner, right? The general revelation of God. It's enough to say you should worship God. But it's once you're saved, everything's new. Everything, you know, the sky is bluer for the Christian. And so it's an opportunity for us to rejoice in Christ. But when it comes to looking at these different worldviews, the satanic worldview and everything that lines up behind it is always trying to mess with those five things. Who is God? Who is man? What is sin? How do we escape the problem we're in? Or are we doomed to just be judged by somebody at the end of the day? Those five things are always on trial, okay? In fact, the Christian worldview says what? Who is God? And I won't take the time because there's specific answers. God is the creator God, is the redeemer God. That's what the Bible teaches us. The one who made the world is the one who saves. So, Acts chapter 17, right? The God who made the world requires that, at the end of that passage, requires that all men come to repentance. In fact, anytime you see the scripture, so often, Old Testament and New Testament, anytime the scripture writers want to make a point about how powerful God is, they invoke creative power. We do the same thing. We do the same thing with people. You know, let me introduce you to this person. He's the guy that did this. Oh. Okay, now he's elevated to the right level, now I can listen to him, right? They always invoke the fact that God made everything to explain he's going to mess with you or he's going to save you. Okay, so creator God is redeemer God. That's who God is. Who is man? It's always the first Adam compared to the last Adam. Understanding man is to understand Adam number one and Adam number last. Christ. That's how you understand who man is. In fact, if you just go through those points in your witnessing to people, they may or may not agree with you, but they will understand you. They will understand, wait a minute, Adam was supposed to do these things, he failed, Christ came along, he succeeded, not only in saving the human race, he succeeded in doing what Adam was supposed to do, exercise dominion and raise up God-fearers to fill the earth, right? So that's who man is. What is sin? Sin is, it's just what it says. It's a violation of the moral law of God. So it is what separates us from God. Let's take blessing first. What is blessing? What is salvation? Salvation is the ability to recover the purpose for which you were created. We always, because we live in a sinful world, we always think of salvation as a way to get out of the sinful world and back into the perfect world, right? And that's true. I'm not saying that's not true. But you need to have a longer view of what salvation is. Whenever Adam and Eve sinned and they not only broke the moral law of God, they became incapable of succeeding. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says, and God blessed them, right? He blessed them and gave them the ability to do what he commanded them to do. Blessing is always the provision of God, the enablement of God to do the commands of God. That's always what blessing is. That's why the whole prosperity gospel is whacked, right? Because that's not the definition of blessing. Definition of blessing is always God's ability to do God's will in your life. If you're doing God's will, you're being blessed. That is the definition of blessing. And so whenever they lost that, in fact, as an aside, God gave Adam Eve to enable him to be fruitful, and he gave him the animals to enable him to exercise dominion. Remember that? Because you can tell it because he named both. He named Eve and he named the animals. So, you know, it's like my giving a project to my kids and saying, you know, go do this. Well, Dad, I need something at the store. You know, no, I'm not going to give you any more hay. Go make more bricks like the Egyptians, right? You know. Well, I can't do it. I'm going to bless you by giving you stuff so that you can do what you're supposed to do. That's blessing, always blessing. Cursing is the removal of the ability to exercise. In fact, in this passage right here in 2 Thessalonians, right? They said, we don't want to know the truth. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. For this reason, God doesn't bless them. He curses them. And so Ty taught me this years ago. Cursing is not this, there is some activeness to it, but cursing is really the removal of blessing. If you cannot succeed against the commands of God, you are cursed. And that has certain ramifications. But the real root of it is God's removal of his ability for you to accomplish his commands. Okay, so blessing then, salvation means I restore to you your ability to succeed against the commands given to Adam. He was the federal head of the whole human race, so he is the one who has the original commands. And so what happens when you become a Christian? Well, what happens is you, as the bride of Christ, get to partner with Jesus Christ to raise up people to fill the new heaven and the new earth forever, right? It doesn't matter whether you can do it physically. The point is you can partner with Christ in the saving of the world by sharing with him. We are partners with God. I don't remember the reference. We are partners with God. As it were, God is making his appeal through us, right? You know, so sometimes we sit back and say, hey, God, how come you just can't get these people's attention? He wants to use you is the answer. You're the bride of Christ. Christ is the husband. We're the wife. Together, we're supposed to raise up children. Okay? You can't get more obvious than that in terms of the analogy. And we also have the ability to exercise dominion. We participate in Christ's kingdom, right? We are a kingdom of priests. So in the new heaven and the new earth, we get to exercise dominion over the new heaven and the new earth. Don't you know that you will rule angels, right? How did you manage that? Because federal headship is what drives God's whole economy, even all the way to the end. And so when it comes to the mystery of lawlessness, it's always attacking these five things. So when it comes to Darwin, Marx, or Julius Wellhausen, they're all saying, you know what? There is no God. So you got God at the top, draw an X through God, doesn't exist. God is dead, he's not significant, he's not interested. They're deist, he's a great clock winder, and then he went on vacation. Something happened that God is not part of his creation. So God's out of the picture. So what becomes of man? Well, the top spot is vacated, right? Man becomes God. Well, there's nobody left. Federal head. It's fascinating to me. I mean, seriously fascinating to me. You can take any part of this storyline. God's storyline is so deep and so rich and so heavy and so high. You can take any part of that and just spend time just studying a little part of it. You know, you got people that their whole career they studied, you know, dolphin calls or whale calls. How do you land on that position? Because God's creation is so amazing, you can take a little piece of it and study it forever, your little timeline, right? You can study it forever and still not get there. And you can do it with any piece of God's whole creation. I mean, it's just amazing. You can pick little pizza. It's so amazing. You can minute on it, and it'll still supply you with material for your entire lifetime. So man becomes God. What becomes of sin? Well, it either gets eliminated or it gets reconstituted in new terms. Remember, what did Marx say sin was? Marx said sin was having money. Hey, rich person, you got money and the poor people need it. Sin is your richness, right? That's the problem. You're rich. What becomes of blessing? Salvation. Salvation then becomes you recognize that you're rich and you give all your money to the poor. That's salvation. What becomes of judgment or cursing? Cursing is if you don't do the right thing and get saved and get converted and give your money to the poor people, we're going to go get it. We're going to go make you forfeit your money so we can give it to the poor people so we can have equality. Because that's heaven. Heaven is everybody from each according to his ability to each according to his need. That's utopia in the communist world, right? So, and all right, so that's just the communist view. But can you see how everything gets reinterpreted? But they always reinterpret those five things: God, man, sin, blessing, cursing. God, man, sin, blessing, cursing. And they're always attacking those from different viewpoints. And based on how that goes, they infer or they imply other things that follow. But you have to go back to those assumptions. They always challenge those assumptions. Julius Wellhausen, pretty distinguished looking fellow, isn't he? He looks like a professor. He's got something to stroke there on his chin, at least before he grew up. Julius Wellhausen, he came out of the Enlightenment, and the middle of the 1800s, what happened was religious meant something. If you were religious, it meant something. You could be religious Catholic. You could be Orthodox Jew. You could be a devout Protestant. But when you said that, it meant something. It meant something. What it meant was, it meant three things, really. The Bible is the authoritative Word of God. Make no mistake, the Orthodox Jew believes the Bible is the Word of God. Never argue with them on that. They just don't accept the New Testament. They believe the Old Testament. Their Old Testament's the same as our Old Testament, right? There's only two legitimate religions in the world, Judaism and Christianity. Now, Judaism stopped short. They don't have the Messiah. But it was originally a legitimate religion. Every other religion is false. True Christianity and Jewish are the only two legitimate religions that ever were. And the Judaism didn't go with Christ, and so it kind of ceased becoming legitimate. But Orthodox meant something. The Bible was authoritative, government was to be respected as a divine institution of God, and order was to be kept. So they kind of had this framework. Well, what happened coming off of the Enlightenment was that if man is elevated to the position of God, and Rousseau says that man's mind is to be unleashed and not hampered by civilization, then basically everything is to be questioned. All authority is to be questioned. All assumptions are to be questioned. And so when you question all of the assumptions, Julius Wellhausen said, hey, why not question Scripture? Why not question the authority and the inspiration of Scripture? And so what happened was, as the Bible got questioned, it was no longer the infallible, inspired Word of God. Man's evaluation of Scripture was elevated above the inspirational claim that the Bible was God-breathed and infallible. And what happened is religious liberalism was born. Religious liberalism. You guys know that term? Okay, so that's kind of a half a generation past us now, but trust me, liberalism is still here. New liberalism has taken its place. New liberalism means nothing more than old liberalism. It's just got a neo name. You know, you had liberal orthodoxy, and now you've got neo-orthodoxy. It's the same thing. It's just repackaged. And so religious liberalism built on Rousseau, that human reason was totally dependable and the Bible could not be seriously trusted. As a result, his school became called higher criticism. Higher criticism. And he said that the Bible's not the Word of God. It's a pretty interesting book, he thought. It's a sublime collection of human documents. Okay? And he really continued the attack that on God that Darwin and Marx had started. Not only did he build on Rousseau, he built on Darwin. Because what he said was, okay, you see your little chart here. I'll go ahead and cover this. These are the authors, this kind of light spectrum analysis chart here at the bottom. These are the authors that are involved in the writing of the Pentateuch. And so what he said was, you know, all of history, the history of Israel prior to the monarchy is uncertain. We don't really know what happened. Exodus, yes, Exodus is historically accurate, but prior to that, the judges and all of that stuff, all that early history of Israel, it's myth. We don't know. That's what Wellhausen said. It's unclear. And so what he said is, we're going to apply intellectual approach to understanding that mythology. Because the Word of God in that early Pentateuch period could not have been written by God, because it's really the way it's written, the way it's used, the way it's described, it indicates that there were more than one author. And the authors became known as J.E.P.D. J.E.P.D. And you can see the Yahwehist, because in Genesis you've got part of the book of Genesis, they refer to God as Yahweh, and in part of it they refer to God as Elohim. By the way, this is perfectly, anyway, I'll tell you why he's just totally wrong, other than the fact that the scripture claims to be authoritative. And then you've got a priestly author who ended up writing a lot of the Torah after Genesis. He's this blue guy. And then you have somebody who came in and he's the redactor. He kind of messed with everything after the fact. Well, how can Wellhausen make these claims when the Jews themselves always assert that it was written by Moses and God, directly inspired by God? Well, the answer is evolution. What Wellhausen said is, all of that history of Israel, we're going to have to fill in the gaps there, because it's all myth, all that early history of Israel. So here's what happened. The early Jews were really polydemonist, and they worshipped all kinds of gods. And as they went through their early history, eventually they settled on one God, and they decided to call him Yahweh. And whenever they got to that point, they decided that they were going to rewrite their early history to kind of reflect all that. And so they really weren't that good at it, because they kind of rewrote it back into their history, and so it kind of ended up being kind of sketchy, right? It really didn't flow like it should, because they were writing it after the fact. Okay? This is higher criticism. Higher because we're awesome, right? And we're thinking up here, and we're putting ourselves on top of God. And also became known as documentary hypothesis. Mason, what's hypothesis? Right. Only they didn't. Hypothesis. Thesis is your statement, right, that something is true, as opposed to antithesis. Hypothesis is your thesis before you do the study, right? Everyone knows when you do scientific work, you have a hypothesis, and then you prove it, you disprove it as you go through your work. So Julia said, documentary hypothesis is, I'm going to evaluate these texts based on this level of thinking. Well, what came out of it was this, not one inspired work written. It came out in all these many colors of who all wrote the Pentateuch. But the main tragedy of all this was that the scripture was no longer authoritative. And let me tell you, Europe went into a tailspin over this. In fact, Darwin started the process, Marx kind of started the process, but he was kind of off in the political circles. This was a direct attack on the Church of the Living God that's based on the Word of God and the inerrancy of God. And when they did that, Europe went into a tailspin and has never recovered. And this was the silver bullet. This was the silver bullet. And whenever it jumped the pond over into America, which it did fairly early after it was introduced, right, it started working its way through all of the major denominations, the Methodist and the Anglicans. It started working its way, and all of the liberal denominations, they shifted to the left, your left. they shifted to the left. And they said, hey, the Bible's not to be, you know, authoritative, it's not to be trusted, but hey, we're going to make the best of it anyway. And so they actually, as 2 Timothy 3:5 tells us, they end up with this form of godliness, but they got no power. They've got nothing here to base anything on. And they lost the authority of the Word of God. They lost it in their own futility of their thinking. The Word of God never went anywhere, right? Let God be true and every man a liar. So they gave up the basis for which they had any foundation of a church at all. So the Bible became dry pages of human theory. In closing, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Before I say that, I want to make a final statement, if I could, just about I want us to be very careful about judging certain things. Whenever religious liberalism, founded by Julius Wellhausen and his documentary hypothesis and his higher criticism, whenever it jumped the pond to the United States, there became an enormous battle in the United States. The battle was between the liberals. I'm not talking about political liberals, I'm talking about theological liberals, also called modernist, and fundamentalist. The fundamentalists rose up and said, you're wrong. They're just like the reformers against the Catholic Church. Okay? In our modern day society, what's happened is, as we've gotten some distance beyond that battle, we forgot the rigors that battle required. Right? So what fundamentalism said, it shifted. It said, no, not only is the scripture inerrant, it shifted all the way over here. Sometimes it even drifted towards legalism. Okay? So some of us grew up in that environment, that fundamentalist environment, fighting. You know, you'd go to the old Southern Baptist, they'd pound on the pulpit, right? Hell every session. They were fighting. They were fighting against modernism and against liberalism, which said the Bible's not the Word of God, and therefore everything's out the door. And they were saying, no, the Bible is the Word of God, and salvation and everything, the 5 points, are all what the Bible says. Be careful about judging people post hoc. We weren't there. And so, yes, fundamentalism shifted into some of the points of legalism, but they were doing it as a reaction to that, the same way as you had some excesses coming out of the Reformation in reaction to the Catholic error. Okay? So our reaction to fundamentalism is, you know, as they say, an evangelical is a son of a fundamentalist. So we've kind of shifted, you know. Don't give up on that fight. We have to stay true on that fight. In the United States, inerrancy won in the conservative mainly. You're sitting in a church because the fundamentalists fought. You're sitting in a church that believes the Word of God because the fundamentalists fought. And to go back and say, well, those guys were a little excessive and they tried to control and all this. True, but they were fighting that, and you're the beneficiary, just like you're the beneficiary of the reformers. So be careful about judging too far. In closing, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is active. It's alive. And it's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's able to go into the joints and marrow of the bones. You, as a Christian, have to believe that. We are based on the Word of God. And I'll leave you with a thought point, and we can, Lord willing, come back to it next week. If you hear something preached out of this pulpit, and you hear a scientific evidence that says that's wrong, who do you believe? Well, who do you believe? We should believe Scripture, because science always comes around, doesn't it? Science always comes around. But the Word of God never changes. In fact, how do you know that something's eternal? Never changes. just like your Aunt Lois, right? She's eternal. She was the same as when you were born as she is now, and you think she's eternal. She never changes. Anything that changes is not eternal. It can't change. God doesn't change. Scripture doesn't change. Jesus doesn't change, the same yesterday and today forever. That's how you know they're eternal. They don't change. Right? Everything we have in Scripture is the bedrock of our belief system. We have to believe it. Higher criticism, your application, getting sucked into that. Well, you know, the Bible's not real. It doesn't, you know, all the supernatural, it's not real. We've already proven that. We're done with that. No. You have to defend that, because that's reality. That's the only way salvation comes. Yes.
The Bible, the Word of God, the manifestation of the second Godhead.
The living Word. Yes. Yeah, we can go on to the Word. Yeah, understanding the Word. The creation is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. The living Word of God in Jesus Christ. We have to defend that. That's the only salvation we have. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your love and goodness. We pray for your help. God, I pray for these young people especially, that as they get out and they're challenged, no. We can tell you why the Bible's wrong. God, I pray that they would believe, not blindly. I pray that they would understand why Satan wants to attack Scripture, and that they would understand those attacks and defend those, and in so doing, be the light of the world that you've called them to be, reflecting the light of the world that is Jesus Christ. Pray for our pastor today as he helps, recovers from his flu, and God bless Stephen as he brings the word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.